let me just remind you of something. You know, when we worship, we meditate. I don't know if you consider worship to be a form of meditation, but it certainly is. We sing, and we often memorize the songs. One of the reasons is we often memorize the songs, and the reason that we do it is not so that we can say the words and think about something else. The reason we memorize is so that we can close our eyes and savor the words. That's why you memorize the Word of God. That's why you meditate on it. Meditation basically the Hebrew word means to mumble something over and over again. But it's not mumbling, it's thinking. It's ruminating. It's taking it back over and over and thinking it through and thinking what's going on. I know we have our days where we don't do that. I know that sometimes you do come in and sing the songs and your mind is at work or at the crisis you just left or, you know, the bad week you just had or the one you're planning on. I know that. But, you know, on a good day, when our minds are in sync with the Lord, worship is meditation, and it's very, very powerful. It has in it an expression and a reception, and it alters your soul. It does alter your soul. It changes you on the inside. What I'd like you to do with me right now is turn to Ephesians, and we're going to read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, just reading the whole passage, beginning in verse 8, down through verse 13. The Apostle Paul, speaking to his Ephesian Christian friends, he said, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light that which is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies." Now, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, because they are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us insight into this word, insight into this word. You know, Lord, that our tractors can't pull plows big enough to pull up everything in here. This is beyond us to a great extent. But we pray for wisdom. We pray for insight, that you'd help us. And we listen for that wisdom, and we listen for your voice. Bring it alive within us, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 18. A famous parable that I've used before, actually, even in this series. And the reason is because it sets us up for understanding what's going on in Ephesians. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, is a famous parable. Sometimes people don't realize it's a parable. They think it really happened, but it didn't really happen. Jesus tells the story, though, and in a way, it's even more important because of that, as you're going to see. It's the story of what in the old King James we used to refer to, of course, as the Pharisee and the Republican. No. Pharisee and the publican, and the publican was a tax gatherer. And you remember how it goes. Jesus was always talking to people who, they were missing what he was saying for a couple of different reasons. And it's still true today. So many people miss the gospel for two, really the same reasons, but these two different reasons, the same ones we miss it today as they missed it last in those days. One is because some people think they don't need it, and the other is because some people think they're too bad to receive it. And it seems that people are like stuck somewhere in one of those extremes. And Jesus came really to set aside the whole religious thing and to directly connect people with God on a personal level, as we're going to see. And so in this parable, what he does is he contrasts what's going on in the religious world of his day. And in verse 9, it says, he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So what he's going to contrast here is the people who think they don't need to hear what Jesus has to say. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Of course, if you trust in yourself that you're righteous, the very next thing you'd like to do is view others with contempt, which is half the fun of trusting in yourself for righteousness. And this is what was going on with the Pharisees. So watch how he develops the thought. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax gatherer. A Pharisee, by the way, now, as he says this, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking like 21st century Christians, and you're right. The tax gatherer ends up being the good guy, and the Pharisee is the bad guy. We all know that. We all read it. We all read that into it. And when we do, we completely miss the point of the parable. We totally miss it. It goes right past us. Because we read the end into the beginning. You have to read it, listen to it the way they would have listened to it. And the way they would have heard it was this. A really good man who was really walking with God and absolutely righteous and had all kinds of integrity was praying. And a really bad man who had no integrity, was the scum of the earth, was also in the temple. Now, if you heard it like that, that's exactly the way they would have interpreted it as he starts the parable. And they're going, yes, okay, we know there are good people and bad people. The thing is that in those days, the Pharisees were the good guys. The Pharisees had integrity. The Pharisees lived by the good rules. The Pharisees were the people that other people wanted to be like in terms of walking with God. We fail to see that because we view it from knowing what we know now about how the Pharisees were. But you have to go back. I got to say, I'm looking out at you and I'm afraid to offend you, but I must say most of us, myself included, had we lived at the time, would have been much more comfortable with that Pharisee than with the tax gatherer. I guarantee you, especially if you've been in church for a few years. I promise you. You would have thought to yourself, I'm in good company when I'm with the Pharisee. You would have thought it at the time. And you would have thought to yourself, well, the tax gatherer really is a creep. The Pharisee really did have integrity by all the standards of the day. He was well respected. And the tax gatherer wasn't. He was really horrible. He really was a bad man. The tax gatherers were the scum of the earth. They were Jewish turncoats is what they were. They were anti-patriots. They were traitors. They collaborated with the Romans and they took money and they took more than they should. They were known for being crooks because the Romans would let them take taxes and then whatever above the taxes they got, that was their pay. And that's why they were always wealthy because they always took more than they gave to the Romans and they took their cut and it was big and the people had to give it to them because the Roman army would come in. You know, so you had this all this power and it was extortion. They were extorting money from people and they were horrible, horrible. You would not have liked that guy. You would not have liked him. So as Jesus starts the parable, you got to understand that that's what's going on. And then he describes how the Pharisee prays. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, which the preposition in there is deliberately vague. And it can be to himself, about himself, with himself, by himself. It can be rendered in all those ways, and maybe you want to say it in all those ways. He's praying to himself, about himself, by himself, with himself, emphasis on self. And that's the whole point. He was praying thus to himself, and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers and unjust people and adulterers, and even like this tax gatherer. Now, the Pharisee did not have to open one eye and notice the tax gatherer because Pharisees always prayed with their eyes open. Most people did pray with their eyes open in that era. And he was looking up, confident that God was looking at him with, you know, pleasing. Now, by the way, do you know in the Aaronic blessing, the Aaronic blessing in Numbers, where it says, may the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious unto you, that means may the Lord look straight at you. And may you be able to look straight at him. And when you look straight at somebody and they look straight at you, it's like this light shines on you. It's true. It really is true. Someone that you respect and that you love and they look right at you and there's this light that shines. Well, may that light shine on you. And so that's why they prayed with their eyes open looking up because they were confident of this thing. Now, this Pharisee's a little more confident than he should have been. But I want you to see the difference between the way the Pharisee's praying. He's quite confident, but his confidence is in himself and the difference between that and the way the tax collector prays. praise. Note, however, that the, look at the Pharisee's prayer. Just have a look at it. He's grateful to God for how good he is. He's grateful to God for how good he is. Does that not strike you as odd? Thank you, God, that I'm so good. Have you ever had anybody, let me turn that around. Have you ever had anybody apologize to you by saying something like this? I'm sorry that you misunderstood me. Have you ever had that happen? Let me ask you, is that an apology? They're apologizing that you're stupid. But it sounds odd, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like I'm apologizing. And the person might actually think they are apologizing. But when you actually look at the sentence, they're not apologizing for a thing. They're apologizing for your stupidity. And they sound so humble. And you want to forgive them. And then afterwards you're thinking, huh? What did I forgive them for? A real apology says, I apologize for my inability to communicate. Because obviously I didn't communicate it to you. Now that's a real apology. A real prayer says, I thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you, Lord, for what you're not. Yet a real prayer doesn't say, I thank you that I'm so good. But you can see that this person has been steeped for so long in the idea that they really are using less and less grace as time goes by. And they feel so much better about themselves now. And it's just such bunk. And that's where, of course, this is going. And also, he's profoundly aware of his own areas of obedience. I'm so glad that I'm obeying. And he lists them. He lists the things that he's so good at in religion. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. Now, this is a caricature. A guy didn't really pray this. But Jesus says it on behalf of people whose hearts he knows. Okay, so understand that this is actually much more accurate. Because it's coming from the mind of Jesus, it's much more accurate than if you'd overheard it in reality. He's really giving what's going on in the heart, and he's saying that this person is praying. Here's what they're thinking. I'm glad I'm not a swindler, unjust adulterer, like this tax gatherer. And and I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all I get. I'm so glad that I have avoided sins. And I'll list all the ones I've avoided. I will not list the ones I have not avoided, but I'll list the ones I've avoided. And look it, I've added to the Word of God and my own tradition, my own little helpful thing that he didn't even command me to do. I'm doing better than he asked. What is he talking about? The fasting. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that is a perfectly legitimate spiritual discipline, but it's not commanded by God. But notice how he stuck it in there with tithing. In the Old Covenant, tithing was commanded. And so he sticks it right in there, his tradition, and I've added to it. Look at how good I am. And you know, the better I get, the better I am. I just keep learning more and more about how to be good. I feel so good about how good I feel about myself. And you know, I give myself goosebumps. I am so spiritual. Oh, thank you, God. By the way, spiritual disciplines are good, but they never validate you. See, he's taken his spiritual discipline, and he's using it as self-validation. He's validating himself with it. Listen, friend, little sidebar here, freebie. You don't get validation from anything you do. If you understand Jesus, there's nothing you do that validates you. Nothing. He validates you for free. He validates you completely based on what he did. And when a Christian forgets that and they start validating their own Christian life based on any, even a good thing, especially good things, I'm validating myself because of my spiritual disciplines, because of my this or that or the other thing that helps me validate myself. You know, you're becoming a Pharisee whether you realize it or not. And Phariseeism sets in when you don't realize it. It sort of takes over your mind as time goes by. And it is a problem among people. Well, anyway, that's what he's doing. Now, on the other hand, this tax gatherer, this horrible man, I mean, he's really bad. You got to understand, this is a bad guy. You don't want to do business with him. You don't want to have him as a neighbor. If he moves in, he lowers the property values. He's just a bad guy. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. So he was not praying with his eyes open. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying with your eyes open, by the way. Jesus did it too. But he, you see, he's so broken on the inside that he won't lift his eyes to heaven. But beating his breast, he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, actually. And the New American Standard renders it the sinner, but a lot of translations leave the out and make it a because it's smoother English. But it's actually the in Greek. There's a definite article there. I'm the sinner. I'm the worst. I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner I know. Of all the sinners I know, I'm the sinner. capital T-H-E, the capital S sinner of all. I'm the worst one. I'm the worst sinner I know. Now, how many of you actually would say that? Some of you are looking at me like, well, frankly, I'm not. And you know what that is? That's amnesia. That is total amnesia. You think you're not a sinner saved by grace. Now, I know that in Christ we are a new creature and we need to see ourselves that way. But you see, what he's talking about here is what's true of the human soul without the grace of God. So that's why I'm emphasizing this. This tax gatherer's got it right. And he says, I'm throwing myself on the mercy. See, merciful to me. That's not the normal Greek word for mercy. The normal Greek word for mercy is eleos. This is the word hilasterion, which is the word for a propitiation in English. Propitiation, if you know your theology, that means the sacrifice that is made at the temple to cover the sins of the people, and the propitiation mercy seat. If you remember in your old King James Bibles, those of you reading, the mercy seat in the Old Testament that was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and they poured the blood on that thing. That was the propitiation lid, is the way it really would be translated into regular English. It's where the sacrifice was made and the life was poured out on the top of it. The life of the animal that died poured out on the top of this right in front of God. And then you are completely cleansed by this. That's the word that this tax gatherer uses. Now see, Jesus is saying this. This isn't a real tax gatherer, but Jesus is saying this. He's putting the right word into this man's mouth. And it's absolutely crucial to understand it. What the man is saying is, be merciful to me based on the sacrifice. Be merciful to me based on the covenant. Be merciful to me not because I deserve it, not because I've done anything, because I can't and I haven't and I've really been bad, really bad. But please be merciful to me. I can't trade my life for anything. I can't do anything better. And I'm not making any stupid promises about promising to be better after you forgive me now. I need mercy. I don't need understanding. I need mercy. You already understand me well enough. I need propitiation. I need the sacrifice made. That's what he's saying. And Jesus puts this in here, remember. It's not that there's a tax gatherer who has that much good theology. Jesus has the theology. But as he tells the story, he puts this word into it. And that's a person who realizes how bad they are and how desperately they need the mercy of God. And the tax gatherer deeply acknowledges his evil. He throws himself on God's mercy entirely, entirely. Now, at this point in time, stop right there. Now, I know you've read the end and it's too late and you already know how the thing ends, okay? But just turn the clock back, pretend you don't know how it ends. Do you know how you would feel about this if you got to this? If you were listening the first time, you'd be saying, well, what's wrong with that? If you got to the end of that verse where the tax gatherer is feeling bad about himself and the Pharisee's feeling good about himself, and you'd have been one of the people listening to Jesus, especially a Pharisee listening to Jesus, you would have said, so, what's the point? Your point? Well, because this is exactly as it should be. The Pharisee should say, I'm a really pretty good guy because he is a good guy. And by comparison to everybody else, he's better than most. And so he should actually, why not have some gratitude for being such a good person? Why not be proud of the fact that you... And everybody would have said that's fine. And they would have thought that the stinking tax gatherer should be ashamed of himself and should feel this bad. He really should, because he really is. And you know what? You're right. He is, and he should. And so you would have got to the end and you would have said, okay, well, so what? This is normal. This is the way it ought to be. And so when Jesus says the next line, this is the kicker. This is what undermines everything. It just knocks everything out from everybody. He says, now let me tell you something. That man, meaning the evil tax gatherer, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everybody who exalts himself will be abased, humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. You what? What? Now, at this point, everybody's eyes are getting big and they're looking at Jesus going, you telling me what? You telling me that the tax gatherer, what he's saying is the tax gatherer goes to heaven and the Pharisee doesn't. And that strips everybody's gears. It just totally strips their gears. You mean to tell, well, my goodness, literally, my goodness. What about my goodness? What about my goodness, Lord? Doesn't it count for anything? Am I no better than that tax gatherer who has no goodness? His goodness doesn't exist. Look at my goodness. And the Lord's answer is, doesn't cut any mustard. See, here's the situation. You've got two completely evil men praying, and only one of them realizes he's evil. And that's the kicker. You got two completely evil people praying, and only one of them realizes it. It's the really bad guy. And he really knows how bad he is. The Pharisee is just as evil. And it's really weird. You're going to think this is totally weird, but the Pharisee needs to repent of his good stuff. Because he's using his good stuff as a means of getting to God. If you think for 1 minute that your good deeds will get you to God, you have no idea how evil the human heart is. You have simply, for whatever accidental reason of life, not killed anybody, not done any of the grosser sins that you think would keep you out of heaven, and you're relying on your own stuff, but you're just as evil as the other guy. And we've seen this in Ephesians. This should ring a big bell. This is what Jesus actually knew all along. And we've seen it over and over and over again. The point here is that God really loves bad people. Partly, well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's the only kind of people there are. Yeah? And number two, now get this, because we'll see it in Ephesians as well. You see it all through the gospel. You see it all through the Bible. It's because loving bad people is a deed of grace that shows the glory and the strength and the power and the wisdom of God more powerfully than anything else. To love and forgive bad people who realize how bad they are and who repent, and to draw them out of evil and into the light when they don't deserve it, this shows unbelievable power and strength. Now, we're going to see in Ephesians that this is precisely where Paul takes it. This is where he takes it. But you've got to realize God loves bad people. That's what the message of grace is about. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, is it because you think you're not bad on the inside? Are you using your goodness to stay away from God, to stay away from Christ, to stay away from grace? You're using your goodness as an excuse to stay away from Christ, and you're using religious activities and so on and so forth? My friend, the first thing you need to do is admit that you're bad, and then you will understand how much God loves you. That's why the first thing he teaches us is, just like with Isaiah, when he cleansed him with that coal from the altar, Isaiah said, I'm evil. And God said, yes, amen. You figured it out. And then he cleanses him, you see. God loves bad people because that's all there are, and because it shows great power and strength and wisdom for him to do precisely that. If the reason you haven't come to Christ is because you don't think you need grace, well, that's just... Well, I can say, as I have nobody in mind, and you can just hate me if you want, but you're mentally deranged if you think that. You're just, you know, like I said, you've got amnesia or Alzheimer's or something. You're just not thinking about, you're just not remembering. If God played back a record of every thought, word, and deed in your life to this date, every one of them, not just the stuff you do at church. And some of that stuff is pretty bad too, but you know. I mean, if you played it all back, you'd go, oh my goodness, I don't want that on the overhead screens. Well, okay. So now the good news is that God loves bad people, and the good news is there's plenty of them for him to love. Now, let me move on from here. I want to connect three dots. You've got this picture. Now, I want you to take this picture of this parable where you've got the religious guy, you got the tax gatherer, you got the Pharisee, you got the evil person who's out of covenant with God, really, even though he's Jewish in the story, he's out of covenant with God. I want you to take that, and the guy that's out of covenant with God actually receives the grace of God, amazingly. And the guy that thinks he's in covenant with God, but he's relying on his own works and his own goodness, he doesn't receive the grace of God. He doesn't go to heaven. He's not part of the kingdom. Now lay that picture over another picture, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is both of these people. Get a picture for it. He is both of these guys. He is. He's the Pharisee who hated everybody that wasn't a Pharisee. In fact, so much so that he persecuted him, the church. He persecuted the church. He persecuted everybody that didn't keep the law the way he kept the law. And he had a budding career in religion because of it. And then when God saved him on the road to Damascus, we say God saved him. Well, yeah, But it wasn't warm and fuzzy. I mean, here he was on his way. Paul was on his way. Saul is his name at that time. He's on his way, and he's going to kill Christians and take away their property because they're not godly. And Jesus stands in front of him, knocks him over, and blinds him. Wow. What a blessing, man. You can hear the soft music playing, and the buses will wait, you know, and people coming forward, and, you know, we have counselors here to talk to you. Jesus basically grabs him by the shirt and pops him so hard in his spirit, and it blinds him. He stayed blind for 3 days, and it was in Damascus at the hands of a scared disciple of Jesus who came to pray for Saul of Tarsus to be born again 3 days later. Those 3 days of blindness, Saul of Tarsus had his entire life stripped away from him. Everything he thought was important, everything he thought he was good at, everything was gone. Everything was just completely ripped away. And he realized, I've actually been fighting God all this time. I thought I was serving him. Now that's this, he's both guys in this parable. He's the Pharisee on the one hand, and then he becomes the tax gatherer, worse than a tax gatherer. And by the way, he was converted in Damascus, which is a Gentile city. And I just love that. I just love that God took hold of Saul of Tarsus in a Gentile city in preparation to send him to a whole bunch of other Gentile cities. God took hold of Saul of Tarsus in an environment in which Saul was going to come in and beat up Christians. And Saul was going to go to a bunch of Gentile cities for the rest of his life and get beat up everywhere he went. I mean, there's just like this poetic, wonderful, gracious justice in all of this. You know, it's this great picture. And what happened to him was he genuinely, when he received Christ, he had a religion ectomy. And you know, you need that. Some of you need a religion ectomy. You need to stop trying to be religious and stop feeling guilty for not being religious and just come to Christ. And that is exactly what happened to Paul. He had a religion ectomy and it was replaced by radical faith, radical grace, a personal relationship with God through Christ, and a huge vision for this incredibly good news to be taken to who? Other tax gatherers. What? Gentiles, people outside the covenant. So he's both of these people. This grace that he received was utterly traumatizing, and it was radically freeing. He lost everything and gained everything in 3 days. Lost his whole career, lost his inheritance, lost his retirement, lost his degrees, lost his prestige, lost his income, lost his identity. Everything was gone. And then he received all the things that belong to Christ. And in Philippians, he says, I count the other stuff to be a pile of doo-doo. The Greek word is skubala, but it means doo-doo. And he says, you know, I was great at religion, and what he had was a religionectomy. And now he's got this amazing, wonderful thing. The gospel was deeply disturbing and profoundly reorienting for him. Deeply disturbing. If you don't know how disturbing the gospel really is, the message of who Jesus is, you probably don't understand it. Even if you've been a Christian a long time, you've got to get back to the point where you're disturbed by it. If this is true, if Jesus is who he says he is, he did what he said he did, it says here he did, and what people have borne witness that he did, then reality's been changed, friend. Reality's been changed. And you got to grab hold of it. You got to know what's going on. His conversion in this Gentile city made him realize, now get this, made him realize that the story of God was not about Israel teaching, now catch this, please. The story of God was not about Israel teaching the world how to live by the Torah. The story of God is about how God personally, single-handedly rescues human beings without their help. Now, those are two different stories. Saul of Tarsus believed that the story of God was how God appointed Israel to teach the world how to live by the Torah so that they could come to God. That was never the story. That was the story they had starring them telling everybody else what to do. And what he realized on the road to Damascus and what he understood from then on about the grace of God was that this story is not about me, it's about God. It's not about us, it's about God. It's not about us telling everybody else what to do. It's about God rescuing people single-handedly through Christ. It is an incredible rescue story. It is a miracle that he's doing. It has huge ramifications in the lives of the people that it happens to. But it is not about Israel or us as a, you know, some churches actually kind of think that the gospel, that God is about them telling everybody else how to live right. And that's just absolutely mistaken. The gospel is about God using redeemed people to help other tax gatherers understand that salvation is a free gift based on everything that Jesus has done. In other words, it's about God. It's about his rescue. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about him and his kingdom and what he's doing. He's the star of it. And now, anytime you get out of grace, anytime you stop thinking grace and the grace of God amazingly doing these things, you'll just start to think it's about you and your ministry and what you're doing. And you can always tell when that happens because you get real thin-skinned about it because you think it's really a shame God had to create any other ministers besides me and that there had to be any of the other churches besides ours or there had to be any other thing going on because we're doing it all, aren't we? You know, and when you start thinking that way, you know you're out of grace. You're not personally out, you know, like you ran out. But what you've done at that point is you're not thinking in terms of grace anymore. You're thinking like Saul of Tarsus before he was converted. After he was converted, he realized this isn't about me at all. This is about God in Christ rescuing people. Now this is the grace to speak the grace of this story into other people's lives. And when Paul got a hold of that, his life was transformed. Absolutely transformed. By the way, just again, a sidebar. Much of the stress we feel in our relationships has to do with our own narcissism. It has to do with our own hurt feelings. So-and-so hurt my feelings. So-and-so let me down. So-and-so didn't do what I expected him to do. And I'm angry. And the Lord might ask you the same thing and me. It happens to me all the time. The Lord might ask the same thing that he asked Jonah. Do you have a right to be this angry? And Jonah says, yes. I have a right to be angry enough to die. And the Lord rolls his eyes. I don't know if he really rolls his eyes, but I got to believe that sometimes he does when he listens to us. Why? Well, because I'm so important that no one should ever let me down. Really? I'm so important no one should ever offend me. Really? Is there anybody that important? Yes. God. Is that you? You mean when I'm that offended, even if the other person has done a wrong thing, when I'm that offended, it could be because I'm mistaking myself for God? Yep. That's a tough pill to swallow. That's why I have to say it in a big group, where if any of you actually tried to hurt me, the others would probably stop you. Think this through. Think this through. Is it not true that much of our personal offense and much of the broken relationship in our life really has more to do with how we take things than it has to do with what other people are really doing? And wouldn't it be easier if we had like a self-ectomy about that? Fewer things would hurt, and we'd be able to be gracious. Why? Because we've got nothing to lose. Why? Because we already lost everything with Jesus and got given his. You see, now, just put that together and see how this affected Paul. This is why Paul wasn't afraid to be in jail. That's why he ends his passage that we're looking at here in Ephesians in a minute. He ends it by saying, don't worry about me being in jail. I'm not worried about me being in jail. Why? Because he'd already lost everything. He didn't have a lot to prove or lose or anything. Why? Because he had already lost it all and God had given him his. And this is the way he's teaching us to live. So this all happened to Saul. Now, I want you to take the parable we just looked at with the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, and I want you to lay it over the Apostle Paul's life and realize he's both of these. And then I want you to realize why he became the apostle of grace, why he was so powerful in preaching the gospel. And we'll go to Ephesians, so we can go to Ephesians. Have a look. Now, you might catch a little glimpse of what he means when he says to the Ephesian Christians, his friends, I want you to have some insight into my insight into the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, meaning the plan of God. He says to his Ephesian friends, after explaining all the marvelousness of Jesus and explaining how you used to be dead, now you're alive, and it's all been done by grace, all the way down into chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. And then he says, in the end of chapter 2, he comes to this huge realization. Now let me just quickly recap. what we've learned about the church and what this means to be a part of the body of Christ. That's the whole second half of chapter 2, and it sets the stage for chapter 3. He says that the Lord Jesus is creating an entirely new spiritual entity, a whole new group, not Jew, not Gentile, a new race. He calls it my church in Matthew chapter 16, my called out group of people. And this group of people shares one thing in common, and sometimes it's the only thing they share in common, and it's the life of God through faith in Christ. The lordship of Jesus, the affirmation of the lordship of Jesus, the work of the Spirit on the inside enlivening them that connects them to God and to one another, this metaphysical, real unity that they will experience in eternity and they begin to experience now. This is the church. It's not the organizational structure. It's not the buildings. It is this real life thing. What Jesus is doing is creating this entity, this called out group of people. They're immersed in God's life, John chapter 17, in a similar way to the way the Trinity relates to one another. These people relate to each other and to God. He draws that similarity there in John 17. And he's apprenticing these people to this new life. That disciple is an apprentice. Their apprentice is learning how to live the life. And so you're living in this reality. This is what he's doing. Now, Saul of Tarsus realized that, oh my goodness, it's not about the nation of Israel. It's about this new entity. It's about this new gathering of people who belong to the ultimate Israeli, the real Messiah. Now they've been grafted into him. And now it's not about Moses anymore. It's about Christ. That's why, by the way, that's why when you become a Christian and you become a part of the body of Christ, when you become a Christian, like it or not, and he saved people, I know that you wouldn't, but he did. So you're part of that. But when you become part of Messiah, that's the Jewish Messiah. So when you become part of that, that's why you don't obey Torah anymore in terms of trying to follow Messiah. You don't go back and follow Moses to follow Jesus. You follow Jesus to do what Moses would do if he were here. Does that make sense? He's creating an entity, a brand new race of people, related directly to God through the Jewish Messiah, who've been now living in the fulfillment of the Torah, learning from Moses but not being under Moses, because they're under Christ. They have this new life. They're immersed in the Trinitarian reality. And this new entity, secondly, is what he uses, this church, for better or for worse, as goofy as we are. He uses this new entity as the main interface between the material world and the spirit world, and as the portal into the kingdom of God. That's what he means in Matthew 16, where he says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. It's the ability to speak of Jesus. And when people hear the church speak of Jesus, these people who listen and hear and respond enter into the kingdom of God and will live forever. Now you gotta get this. That means the church is the interface with the immaterial world. The body of Christ is the interface with the immaterial world and the portal into eternity, into the kingdom of God, the only one, because the church is the body of Christ. So when a person comes to faith in Christ, they become a part of the body of Christ, and that's entrance into the eternal realities. My goodness, the church is extremely important. And I'm not talking about the structure of it, either the physical buildings or even the governmental structure. I'm just talking about the life of it. And that's amazing. So he actually says that he's renovating the universe and he's starting with this group of people, his people, and that this group is the one he's using to bring people to him. And then third, this is review, he's deliberately drawing non-Jews into this. See, the Jews would have believed everything up to that point, but the fact that he would bring non-Jews, Gentiles, tax gatherers, worse than tax gatherers, he would grab hold of these people and make them absolutely good. He would give his goodness to them so that they would be just as good as the very best, better than the very best Pharisee, because Jesus said your righteousness has to be better than that of the Pharisees. Giving these stinking Gentiles just because they repented and they didn't get circumcised or do anything else, they just repent. Yeah. This is why it almost split the whole church wide open the first century, because this is the way God did it. And this is the mystery of Christ. Now, Paul, when he gets into chapter 3 of Ephesians, he's going, you got to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is that God is going to sum up everything in Jesus, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. Everything, the whole universe. And secondly, that he's taking people who don't deserve anything. They're tax gatherers. He's bringing them in. And he's making them part of this. This is the mystery. He says, you got to understand my insight. Why are you so insightful about this, Paul? Because I am the guy from the parable that Jesus said in Luke 18. That's why. I am the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. I'm the perfect guy to tell you all about this. Verse 8, chapter 3 of Ephesians. So to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the least of all the saints. I am scum. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. He did not tell everybody about this. It only came out at the time of Christ. And that's radical to know. Once you know what to look for, you can see it all through. Once Jesus is on the scene, all of a sudden the whole thing comes, it becomes very clear. Up until that point, you couldn't see it very clearly. But once Jesus came back from the dead and explained what's going on, suddenly you see Jesus on almost every page of the Old Testament. This has always been God's story. And it has been hidden in God, verse 9, to bring to light, he says, I get to bring to light the administration of the mystery of Christ, which was for ages hidden in God who created everything. Now stop right there. I'm going to mention four things of why Paul's excited, why he's glad to do what he does. So glad he doesn't care about being in jail about it. There's four reasons. First, why is he overjoyed about the plan of God? First, is that he gets to tell such good news to such bad people. He says, I get to tell amazingly good news to amazingly bad people. Now, some of the people who don't know they're bad, they think it's bad news. But anybody who knows they're bad, they realize it's good news. And I love that. I would rather talk to a bad person who knows they're bad than a good person who doesn't. And that's really true. I would much rather talk to a bad person who knows they're bad than to a good person who's been in church all their life, won't admit one thing they've ever thought, won't cop to anything, and is still acting so churchy that they won't give up and just trust God. I'd rather talk to someone the cat drug in who says, I'm a sinner. Tell me the way. Well, that's what Paul says. I'm excited because I get to tell such bad people such good news. And the good news, of course, is that Christ's riches are unfathomable. The riches of Christ. You come into the riches of Christ. The word unfathomable is very important. It means unfathomable. It means you can't figure it out. It means beyond your ability to comprehend. It means you do not have the mental capacity to comprehend how good it is to be in Christ. You don't have the mental capacity to understand it. You don't. You could actually have it described and you still wouldn't understand it. It could be described to you by someone who'd actually seen the glory and you still would not grasp it. Because you've never known anything. You can only know something in comparison to what you've actually experienced, and you've never experienced anything like this. It'd be like talking to a person from the middle of some big continent who's never seen the ocean. They've seen lakes, lakes that might be like a deep lake, what, a couple hundred feet, something like that. And then you come and you say, you know, there's such a thing as an ocean. And they go, ocean, what's that? Well, it's a huge body of water, much bigger than the lake you got here, I'll tell you. Oh, really? It must be like a big lake. No, it's not like a big lake. It's really not a big lake. What's an ocean? Well, it's like as big as your continent. What's a continent? So you're talking to a person who has no concept to even understand the concept of it. Well, does it have fish in it? We've got four kinds of fish in our lake. Well, yeah, it's got fish. It's got fish as big as the cows, bigger than the cows you've got in your field. Oh, come on. There's no such thing as a fish that big. Never seen an ocean. What do you do? Well, how do you explain to a person something they cannot comprehend? You use a word like this, unfathomable. And you use riches to explain in metaphor something that has to do with safety, security, blessing. Why? Because did it feel good to get your kicker check this year? Some of you got your kicker check and thought, oh, do you remember that little feeling you had when your kicker check came? It kind of came and it showed up like on mine. It was a computer thing and they just told me, go look. And so I went and looked. I did. I went online. I went to the, oh, there it is. You know, they want to inject the economy, and I'm probably going to do that. I'm going to take it and inject it into the economy. But you get this feeling that, like, oh, wow, I've got a little extra cash. Okay, I want you to grab that feeling for just a moment. Just grab that feeling. Forget the cash. Just grab the feeling. And I want you to multiply it beyond your imagination in every dimension. That's the unfathomable riches of Christ. And it is in the spirit world and the material world, because the material world will be rebuilt, renovated. That's what you have in Christ. The unfathomable riches of Christ. That's what you have when you come to Jesus. No wonder Paul's excited to bring people this kind of news. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Second reason he's excited is because the church reveals God's wisdom to the spirit world. Notice that we would think that the reason that this is all done is so that people in this world would understand who Jesus is. Well, that's true. That's good. But that's not what Paul says. He says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Well, what that means is that the church reveals God's multifaceted wisdom. And that means that angels and demons are watching what goes on in the church. And I don't mean that they're listening to the music and saying, well, you know, that was a wrong note. Or watching the building of a building and saying, oh, I don't like that color. Or any, that's not the point. They're watching the church based on what Paul says is the most important aspect of it. And here's the most important. What's the mystery of Christ? What's the mystery of Christ? This is what is bringing glory to God. The mystery of Christ is twofold, remember? It's that these people are coming to the realization that Jesus is Lord of the entire universe and renovating it. And secondly, God is bringing these people into one body and making them, teaching them to love each other when they would actually have hated each other under every other circumstance. That is a spiritual reality that the spirit world looks on and says, I don't care about the buildings. I don't care about any of that stuff. Look at what these people are doing with each other. You know what's happening? Do you know what this is? You do not look nearly as excited as I am about this. Seriously. Do you know what this is? This is the reversal of the curse. And the curse, the turning away from God in Genesis 3, was the breaking of human relationship, all of it. All human relationship is broken in one way or another now because of that. Sometimes so painfully broken we're killing each other, literally. And relationship with God was broken. Because human beings created in God's image decided not to think like Him. And that created in the spirit realm and in the material realm a huge, huge rift, a terrible, terrible breakage that could never be repaired until the amazing wisdom of God was revealed in Christ and God became a part of the material world, died for the sin, and made a way to heal people from the curse. Not only to heal them, but to heal them with a life better than they had with Adam. I don't know if you realize that, but redeemed life is better than Adam's life. Redeemed life actually has been through sin and forgiven of it and is inoculated against it forever. Now that redeemed life, he takes all kinds of horrible sinners and tax gatherers and Gentiles and people who would have hated each other, he brings them together and they begin to love each other. Which is why in chapter 4, he insists for the whole first half of chapter 4, you've got to love each other and preserve the unity of the body. Why? It's because this is a witness and the spirit world is watching it. And the spirit world says, oh, amazing. They look at the Lord and they go, amazing. And the demons look at the Lord and they go, oh, no. Because part of this is that these redeemed people cannot be stopped by the enemy, by the principalities and the powers. They can't be stopped because they're not afraid to die, because they've already died. And you know, when a person is not afraid to die, they will do anything they feel is right. And that's why Paul wasn't afraid to die. And that's why, if you really understand this, you're not afraid to die. And if you're not afraid to die, then you're also not afraid to lose whatever is necessary in order to serve the Lord. And the demons know that, and they know that their days are numbered because of what happened at the cross. They've been defeated. And that's why Paul references the invisible world. And he says, look at us. We are a motley crew. We are a bunch of tax gatherers who are beating our breasts and saying, look at how horrible we are. But God is using these simple, crazy ex-Pharisees and ex-horrible people, and he's made them into this loving group, and they represent the wisdom of God. That's just amazing. That's why Paul's excited. He's excited because he gets to tell bad people good news. He's excited because the church reveals God's wisdom to the spirit world and also to the material world. And the reason, by the way, that this reveals the wisdom of God is because grace is the wisest, strongest characteristic in the universe. Grace is the wisest, strongest characteristic in the universe. When God says, I want to show you how great I am, he shows it by showing grace. He shows it by allowing himself to be victimized for the sake of loving a person who doesn't deserve it. And the angels look on and they suck in their breath and they go, oh my goodness, look at this. Look at this. God be glorified. Wow. So the next time the Lord says to you that the strongest, wisest thing that you can do is to have grace, realize that that's absolutely true. It's the currency of the universe. It's the way God is. Number three, this is, now I want you to look at something. I just found this and I just want you to see it. It's where he says, we have confident access through him. Now that confident access through faith in him actually can be translated through his faithfulness. And there's a lot of scholars who think it should be translated that way. Do you know what that means? That means that the work he's doing is done because he has actually done it. It's not so much an emphasis on you trusting him, although that needs to be emphasized. It's on the fact that he already did it. It's on the fact that when you serve him now, you serve him because you don't have to. His faithfulness and this bold confidence, we come in there, not because of what we did, but because of what he did for us. What that means is, when you come to him, you don't come based on your proving anything like the Pharisee. You come because he's made you as the church and as individuals based on his faithfulness, not yours. His faithfulness, absolutely not yours. Practically speaking, what this means is if you're doing things because you think you have to, you're gonna think I'm nuts. But I'm going to tell you, as a Christian, if you're serving God because you think you have to and you're gritting your teeth about it, you need to stop. You need to stop. Just stop. Just take a break. You say, oh, I can't do that. God told me to do this, and I'm going to do it if it kills me or anybody else I'm working with because it's the glory of God. It's for God. So you get out of my way. I'm serving God here. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is that the person has slipped into thinking that God doesn't like them if they don't do this. And you know, it's a bazillion Christians think that. They think God doesn't like them if they don't do this, that, the other thing, this work thing. There's a minister that I'm aware of who, a guy came into his church from another church, a church that told him, you got to witness for Jesus every day or God will disown you on the day of judgment because you're ashamed of the name of Christ if you don't witness every day. And this guy came into this other man's church, and after a while he came and asked the pastor about it, and the pastor said, well, okay, you feel guilty because you're not witnessing. All right, well, you should witness, I guess. Yeah, that's true, but you know, God still loves you. The pastor said this kind of like off the cuff, just like, well, you know, God still loves you. And the guy looked at him like, huh? He says, he does? Yes. Yeah, God loves you whether you witness or not. Did you know that? He said, I didn't know that. And he'd been a Christian for years. He didn't know that if God loved you when you hated him, what makes you think he doesn't like you now that you're walking with him feeling guilty about all the stuff you haven't done? And so what happened was this settled in over a period of weeks, and about a month or two later, a friend came to the pastor and said, what did you tell that guy? He is witnessing to everybody. And the pastor said, well, I told him he didn't have to. Now, get a paradigm for this. I mean, learn about this. The only way to really serve God in grace is to know that you don't have to. You don't have to. Chill. Christian who's just uptight and forgotten all about the fact that God loves you. In Christ, I'm talking to real Christians here. In Christ, friend, God loves you and actually likes you. And your service to him is not the grounds of your validation. And if you think it is, and many Christians do, they'll sign off on the doctrine of grace, but they live as though, and it gets harder with every passing year because they get older in Christ, they go, I better do more or God won't like me. You better get that straight. or you will end up with practical Phariseeism. This direct access is the point. He says, we come with boldness, verse 12. Why? Because of his faithfulness. We put our faith in him, but his faithfulness is what got us through. Now, the final thing, let me give him to you again. Why is he excited? Number one, because he gets to tell bad people good news. Number two, because the church reveals God's wisdom, as goofy as we are. Because of the grace of God, when we actually are the church, we reveal his wisdom even in the spirit world. Number three, because of the direct personal access to God that has always been part of God's plan. It has always been part of God's plan. Did I tell you to write that down? Okay, write that one down. Direct personal access to God has always been part of his plan. And that means in him, he has known you since before you were. That's what he's getting at here. And Paul says, I am totally excited to tell people about that. I am totally excited that the church is good, that you have direct personal access, that you've always been a part of his plan, that it's not based on you. And when I tell people that and they heave this huge sigh of relief, a light goes on in their minds. I'm excited about it. Now we get to number four. That even Paul's current setback isn't really a setback. You see in the last verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart on behalf of in my tribulations on your behalf. They are your glory. Paul doesn't view being in prison as a setback. How many of you would not view being in prison as a setback? Really? Seriously? How many? Seriously? When you get arrested and thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, would you not think that was a setback? They did, and that's why they were worried about him. He wrote this from jail, basically. And they thought, well, look, the gospel's going to go backwards. He says, no, it's not. You can't stop the gospel. Because the plan of God has been going on all this time. You can't stop the gospel. So this isn't a setback. This is just where God has me for now. He's given me some time to write. And besides, we know from history that the guards that he was chained to, Roman guards, they kept getting saved. They kept rotating them in, and they'd get saved, and then they'd rotate them out until there was a whole bunch of Christian Roman guards. So he says, this isn't a setback for the gospel. Listen, the way to understand the Christian life is through the paradigm of the cross, which looked like a horrible setback, but it wasn't. What looks like absolute devastation in a Christian's life is not what it looks like. When something bad happens to Christians, what he says, Paul would say, read Romans 8:28. He would say, I wrote that. You should read it. Romans 8:28. All things do work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. We rattle it off the top of our heads. What does it mean? It's why he can say this. Don't lose heart on behalf of me for the tribulations I'm having. I'm not worried about it. I don't care. I'm hoping maybe they'll cut my head off. I keep hoping every place I go that this will be the last one. But they didn't for another couple of years at the time he wrote this. What's the worst that can happen? You die. That's the best that can happen. You actually enter into that for which you've looked forward all your life. So Paul says, look, don't feel bad for this. Why? Because even a setback isn't a setback once you're a Christian. The only thing that can set you back as a believer is if you stop believing what I'm telling you here. If for some reason you lose your confidence in Jesus, that would be a huge, huge tragedy. Because you would be living in a state of Phariseeism without having to. You'd be living in a state thinking that God didn't love you, that he didn't like you, that you're not free, when in fact, he does love you as a Christian. He likes you, and you are free, and his grace is on you. You know, you just don't have to live that way. Now, you look at how this plays out. You can see why Paul's so excited. He gets to tell bad people good stuff. The church reveals God's wisdom. We have direct personal access based on what he did. And even a setback isn't a setback. What's not to like about this? If you haven't given your life to Jesus, why not? Why haven't you given your life to Christ? And if you have given your life to Christ, are you still enjoying that? Do you still live your life free? Or has religion set in? I got to stop talking now. So bow your heads. Take a moment. Heavenly Father, it is amazing what you have done in the gospel. You have absolutely blown our minds. We look at the way that you treat us and we realize, as we beat our breasts and as we cry out for mercy, we realize that's been your plan all along, is that we would cry out for mercy, enter into the relationship that you had designed from ages past and draw us into your plan to renovate the universe. Heavenly Father, would you please, among those with us here who have not given their lives to you. Would you please bring them to that point right now by your Holy Spirit? Bring them to a point of saying that they really want the grace and they're willing to stop standing on their pride and really allow you to pour your life into them by grace and transform them. I pray that that would happen. And we as Christians who sometimes forget the freedom and the grace that we have to know that you love us and like us, that you pick us up and keep moving us forward. Some of us have forgotten that. And we're gritting our teeth about the things of God. Would you please bring a sense of calm and peace into our hearts, if that's the case? And let us reappreciate the grace that drives us so beautifully and so wonderfully into a life filled with who you are. We thank you, Father, for reminding us of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.